I'm reading from Mark chapter 10, verse 13 to 31. That can be found on page 1020. Mark 10, 13 to 31. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honour your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first."
Well, let's pray that God will help us understand this. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us now, that we might understand what your Son was teaching us, what the episode and events of his life will teach us, that we might understand you properly, and that by your Spirit we may live properly for you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some events are unforgettable. Once you've heard of the rich young ruler, you never forget it. It's one of the most striking, tough events of the life of Jesus. When Jesus, in his love for a man, told him the truth about his money. It seems to have been a complete failure. The man was not converted. He went away sorrowful. I think this is a remarkable event. And I want to outline for you tonight four remarkable features about this, four aspects that I think are remarkable. Firstly, he was the remarkable man. Here in Mark's Gospel, we know him as rich. You have to go across to Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel before you find out that he was young and a ruler as well. And so we wind up with the phrase, "the rich young ruler." Amongst his contemporaries, he was remarkable. He was above average because he was rich and he was a ruler. But he's remarkable for other reasons. Though rich and important, he is humble. That's an unusual combination. He runs after Jesus. He falls on his knees before Jesus. There is a humility about this man that is remarkable for a rich ruler. He's a moral man, an upright man. who can say that he has kept all the law, not in the intense way that Jesus taught the law in the Sermon on the Mount, keeping the law in principle from the heart, guilty of murder just when you hate, guilty of adultery just when you lust, not in the intense way that Jesus talked about keeping the law, but formally, like a good observing Pharisee like Saul of Tarsus, who could describe himself as under the law blameless, though of course a sinful wretch at the same time. Like many of us could describe ourselves as keeping the law because we haven't murdered, we haven't stolen, we haven't committed adultery. That is, formally, we've kept the law. Of course, we know more than that about ourselves, I hope, but this man formally had kept the law. He was a moral man. And he's an intelligent man. More a perceptive man. For he knows that though he has kept the law, yet there is still something missing. He is still missing out on eternal life. Verse 17, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He was aware of the fact that he didn't have eternal life. He knew that there was something missing spiritually. So very few people are this perceptive. Most moral people are pleased with themselves. They have no idea that they are lacking something. I don't hurt my neighbour. I'm a good person. I'm an upright person. And you can see how perceptive this man is. For when Jesus tells him what he lacks, he goes away sorrowful. He doesn't argue the toss with Jesus. He doesn't protest that this is unfair. He doesn't talk back. He doesn't argue. He sees the implications of what is being said to him and about him. His face falls. His heart sinks. He turns and goes away sorrowful, for he had great wealth. This is a remarkable man, really. He's the man that Jesus looked upon and, we're told, loved. He was a truly remarkable man. The world would say this is just the kind of man you'd want as a disciple. If you're a headhunter, you'd go for this man. Moral, wealthy, ruler, young, perceptive, intelligent. Headhunter country, this one, isn't it? The kind of man Jesus should have pursued after, reasoned with further, argued more, helped him to see. And yet, he is recorded as the man of second thoughts. The man who wanted to join, but turned away. There aren't many men recorded like that. There aren't many kind of evangelistic failures in the personal work of Jesus, but this man is. The episode starts with a remarkable question, doesn't it? Remarkable man who had a remarkable question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Because we're familiar with the story, because we're familiar with the question, we miss how remarkable it is. See, I've already pointed out to you that this question was really perceptive, because most people, as important as this rich young ruler was, most people, as moral as this man was, do not ask questions as perceptive as this question is. Most rich young rulers are totally unaware that there is anything missing in their life. The world is at their feet. Or to change metaphors, I hope, the world is their oyster. They are unaware that their eternity is not assured. They're unaware that they are unacceptable to God. We are too
full of ourselves,
too used to getting our own way, to be aware that we need to ask such a question. I mean, it's also remarkable because it's such a big question. I spent 10 years as a layman and the last 35 years as a minister discussing religious questions with people. With people asking me all manner of questions on all manner of subjects. But rarely do people ask such big and important questions. People ask argumentative questions. Jesus got a lot of those. People ask intellectual and academic questions. Jesus got a lot of those too. People ask straw-splitting and trivial questions. Jesus got a lot of those too. People ask a lot of self-centered questions. And Jesus had those too. But rarely will people start the conversation with the big questions, the questions that really matter, the questions of life and death and eternity, of what they need to do to get right with God, of whether they are acceptable to God, whether they can be acceptable to God. Really big questions that matter are questions that are not asked, not discussed. Next time you go to dinner, nice dinner party, try them out. Somewhere between first and second course, because it's a big subject, you need plenty of time to discuss it. Turn to your hostess. Say to her, have you considered your mortality lately? Have a chat to the host. What are your funeral plans? You haven't had a discussion like that at a dinner party lately, have you? It's not what people talk about, is it? Might actually wind up having an evening of fruitful, profitable discussion that would have personal significance. We don't do that at dinner parties. You discuss the vintage of the wine, discuss the quality of the meat, you discuss which market to buy them in, you discuss the latest in fashions, you discuss who won the football, you discuss mortality, eternity, God, who you are, why you're about, what life is. This is a remarkable question. It's the kind of question that Christians ask their friends. It's very surprising to have non-Christians ask us, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There's another reason why this is such a remarkable question. It's because it's such a profoundly stupid question. That's what makes it remarkable also. See, it's so strange, isn't it, that here is a highly intelligent and perceptive man asking such a big, important question, and he makes such a complete hash of it that he winds up with such a stupid question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Is dumb, not to put too fine a point on it. Because you cannot do anything to inherit anything. Inheritance is a gift, not a wage. Inheritance is the generous giver of those who leave your money to you. It's not a reward for what you have done. It's not something open to hard work or special effort. It's not given to the moral or to the good or to the powerful or to the intelligent. It's given to whomever the owner of the money wishes to leave it. How many people have lived their lives in bondage to some rich, old, wicked person, working day and night, slaving themselves on the promise of an inheritance that never comes, because you cannot ever force it to come. You cannot do anything to inherit anything. Although it's a stupid question. Because it was so ill-timed. You see, Jesus is just about to set out on his journey, verse 17. Where's he going? Why? He's going up to Jerusalem to be killed. That's where he's going. If this man knew anything about Jesus, he would know where Jesus was going. He was going to be crucified. You can see it there in verse 32. And as they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, Jesus walking ahead of them, they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to them, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," that's how Jesus talks of himself, "the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, scribes. They will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit him, flog him, kill him. And after 3 days, rise." Here's Jesus on his way to his death. And the man says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's just told his disciples what he must do, and together with the crowds. Turn back a page or two and you'll see it there back in chapter 8. Top of the page 1018. Come over there, verse 34. "He called him to him, the crowd with his disciples, and he said, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it.'" He's just told them what they must do. They've got to lose their life. They've got to deny themselves, say no to self, take up their cross, that is, accept the crucifixion of the world, the rejection of the world in death, and follow Jesus to Jerusalem where he's going to be crucified. He's just told him the way. And he's just said that if anyone wants to receive the kingdom, chapter 10 verse 15, if anyone wants to receive the kingdom, then he must be like a little child. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter into it." What is there about a child? Is it humility? Lots of people think of that. That's because lots of people have never had children. The day you meet a humble four-year-old, you're sitting in a psychiatrist's office for children. Nothing more proud and arrogant in this world than a four-year-old. Their favourite line is, "I can do it." It's not humility about children. There are lots of people who think it's because children are innocent. They also have failed to have any children. One of my children, the very first sentence that this child offered, she said a lie. Very first sentence. Her brother was off at school at the time, and she was standing there with a broken television antenna in her hands, and we looked at her and she said, "Matthew did it." Recorded for all history is her first sentence. First time she strung three words together to tell a lie. Now, where did she get that kind of behaviour from? Her mother is sitting here and can tell you that it wasn't from her. You don't teach children to tell lies. You don't have to teach children to tell lies. You don't teach children to be selfish. You don't have to teach children to be selfish. You don't teach children to be wicked. You don't have to teach children to be wicked. People who think it's because they're innocent haven't understood anything about children. What is it about children then? They are dependent. That's what they are. They are dependent upon their parents as babies for everything. As adults, they should have grown out of their dependence, but they still come home with their washing occasionally, don't they? Says he, looking at some who have done it recently. And so dependence is the nature of childhood, isn't it? And unless you receive the kingdom like a little dependent, you'll never enter into it. Now comes a man with the seeming dependence upon Jesus, falling down on his knees, calling him good teacher. But then he asks his stupid question. the question of all rich, successful, independent people. What must I do to inherit? It's all up to me, isn't it? I've got to do something. I obviously haven't done enough yet. I know I haven't got it, so there must be something that I've got to do. Little children do nothing. It is done for them because they are dependent. Adults do things because they have become independent. Autonomy is a big long word meaning sin. I can spell sin. He was sure he had to do something, that he was responsible to get himself into heaven, that he was able to get himself into heaven, that he was able to do the things necessary to inherit. What a fool. Here is the problem for rich young rulers. People who are used to getting their own way, people who are raised on the idea that they can do whatever they want to. Do you go to one of those schools that taught you that nonsense? Especially poor girls amongst us here, women here, because the feminists have run that flag up again and again and again. Boys were mercifully spared that. They're constantly told they couldn't do anything right. But the girls, they've been told, don't let anybody ever say that you can't do anything you want to. The world, it's yours. You can do whatever it is you want to. There's no obstacles to you. You can do it. Not nonsense. People raised on the idea who can do whatever you want, who can achieve whatever you set your heart on, raised on the idea that you deserve whatever you get. Absolute nonsense. The reason you and I are as wealthy as we are, as able as we are, as educated as we are, has almost nothing to do with us. For if we were born in a different place, at a different time, we would be impoverished and uneducated. Very little to do with us. But yet, we will take credit for it, won't we? Hey, I hear you guys won at football yesterday. You didn't, did you? I can't see anybody who's bruised and battered as if they've been on the game yesterday. Have we got any of the 15 here? No. What's this business? You won. You won zip. But yet, I'll take credit for it, won't I? What nonsense. You must enter the kingdom on the basis of being a nobody. For you can only enter the kingdom on the basis that God gives it to you, not on the basis of yourself. You enter on the kingdom on the basis that Jesus died for you, not on the basis that you are good enough to be acceptable to be God. So notice the third, the remarkable answer of Jesus. Jesus gave this on occasion a truly remarkable answer. Firstly, it was a rebuke in verse 18. Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. Some people find this rebuke strange, as if Jesus is denying that he was good, or as if he was denying that he was God, which is not true, of course. He was doing no such thing. If anything, he was doing the reverse. Jesus is not commenting on his own goodness or his own divinity. Jesus is challenging the assumption of the rich young ruler, the assumption about goodness and morality getting you somewhere. It was very unusual for the Jews to address each other as good, but this man thought morality, goodness, was very important. There must be something more good I need to be doing. He thought the answer to his question would involve doing some other moral thing. Jesus had eternal life, so Jesus must have some kind of goodness that would enable him to have what I don't have, eternal life. So what good? Jesus was saying to him, eternal life's not a matter of morality, it's a matter of God. Eternal life is not about what you achieve, It's a matter of God being merciful. Eternal life is not a matter of your goodness. It's a matter of God's goodness, not your goodness. Don't call me good as if I'm good and I've inherited because I've done the good thing that inherits and you need to... You missed the point, my friend. The second step in Jesus' answer was his recounting of the law in verse 19. Hey, Jesus doesn't give all the Ten Commandments, only the second table of the law about murder and adultery and... And even then he doesn't cover the coveting one, does he? In fact, he gives the commandments that this man could possibly have covered. He doesn't mention about worshipping God and him only. I don't know why Jesus only selected some of these commandments, but you can't help but think he selected them to enable the man to say, yes, I've done it. But when Jesus recounted the law upon which this man was so confident of his standing, he demonstrated that there must be more to keeping the law. For the man could say that he kept all these things. Yes, I'm moral, but I still lack something. So it can't be morality then. So his self-confident goodness was not the issue. It was not a matter of what you have to do. It was a matter of God and God's goodness. And that leads to the third statement. The third step was Jesus' shock statement in verse 21 about money. Jesus looked at him and loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." Notice that it was a statement that came out of love. It's not loving to tell people soft lies. To spin the truth is not loving. This is a culture of soft speech. A culture of hint and wink and nod, where deep communication happens between the lines, where Australians understand what you meant 48 hours later, where lies are told by media and politicians and salesmen, and where we'd rather say something nice to each other than something that might be hurtful to each other, even though it's true. It's never loving to tell people soft lies. If you love someone, you tell them the truth. It's a sign of love. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, says the book of Proverbs. She dresses so badly, even her best friends won't tell her. Sign of true friendship is to say the hard things. Jesus' love led him to tell the man the truth. The hard, the unpalatable truth. What was the truth? Well, it's the one that I read to you a few moments ago. If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, say no to self, take up the cross, follow Jesus. For whoever saves his life in this world loses it, but he who loses his life for Jesus' sake and the gospel will save it. And Jesus didn't mean it just theoretically. It was not just a matter of principle. He meant it literally. Give all your money away. Come follow me and you'll have eternal life. Following him in the renunciation of life in the here and now. Because you cannot be a part-time Christian. You cannot retain control over your own life and be God's person. You cannot live for self and for God. You must deny yourself. To become a Christian involves handing everything over to Christ. This episode gives a practical outworking of the principles. For the rich young man wants to retain the whole world that is his. His whole world. While still having eternal life, while still having God, it's not possible. But what does it profit a man, says Jesus, to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What will a man give in return for his life? You can't have both. Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, you can't serve God and money. No one can serve two masters. That's not possible. So make your choice. Money? People get a little confused at this point because who serves money? Who kind of gets bank notes out of their wallet and holds them up and puts them on the wall and bows down to them? I mean, when you talk about love of money, I mean, who is it that goes around kissing? I mean, what does he mean to love money? Money is just a liquid form of power, isn't it? What's in there is my power. What's in your wallets is your power. Power to get things done. Power to be able to go to a hotel or order a meal and have somebody else cook it for you and somebody else serve it for you and somebody else to wash away your dishes afterwards. That's what money is. It's that sense of I don't have to do that kind of because I can. It's to be able to leave the hotel room with the bed unmade, the sheets unwashed, because I have the power. I have the money. I just lay it down and they give me this and they give me that and they give me. And my worth, my value, my sense of self, my control of my life, my destiny, my environment, it's all who I am and what I am. And it becomes a way of life for us. We don't even think of it. Well, what will you gain if you've gained everything and lose your soul? How much power do you need? What is it that you would give in return for your soul? The overseas trip, the 2 years working in Sydney? Very valuable. Very wonderful. Is it the kind of apartment overlooking the Thames? Is that what it is? Is it the rise? Is it the pat on the back from the boss saying, that was a really good job you did? Is it the house out in the country? Is it the retirement place in Portugal? Is it the... What is so important in life that you would stake your very life on it? Tolstoy tells a wonderful story, doesn't he, about how much land does a man need? You know the story, a poor man who's destined for poverty, but he hears of a great land grant in the steppes of Russia, and so he decides to go and get some land for his family. He collects all the possessions he has in order to put down the money to get this land grant. The principle of the land grant was very simple. You could have as much land as you could walk around in a day. But of course you have to arrive back at the spot from which you left. So from sun up to sundown, whatever you could encircle was yours. If you didn't encircle it, well, you didn't get any. But of course, you could circle it. And so it describes how he surveyed the land to work out which was the best land to get and how to get it. On the appointed day at the top of a hill, he starts out as the sun's first rays can be seen and he heads off around the land, taking with him enough water for the trip, enough food and clothing, etc., and dispensing with things as he goes so as to give himself the energy to do it. And he knew if he came to a certain swamp by a certain phase of the day, it was worth going around the swamp because there was really good land on the other side. But if he didn't get there by whatever that phase of the day was, well then, cut your losses, go the short side around the swamp because you've got to get back to the original point. So you can't be too greedy, but you want to get as much as you can. And he gets to the swamp at the right time, so he goes the long way around. He takes in the most fertile ground and he's heading back exhausted and tired. And as he comes to the end of the day, he gets to the foot of the hill from which he started, and then the sun overtakes him and he's in the shade. And he looks around and there's no sun and he falls down on the ground utterly exhausted. He has got nothing for all his efforts and endeavours, and he's lost all his family's possessions in a vain attempt because he was too greedy. If he hadn't gone for that extra bit of ground, he could have had a lot of worthwhile things, but And he hears them at the top of the hill, the people who are in charge of the whole exercise, jeering him. And it's so bitter to be ridiculed for your stupidity. And then he notices they're not jeering him, they're cheering him. And he looks up and he realises they can still see the sun at the top of the hill. And the shade is actually just going up the hill. And so with his last super kind of human effort that's available to him, he gets up and he chases the shadow up the hill. And he arrives at the top of the hill to see the last glimmer of sunshine. And it's all his. And he falls at their feet, utterly, utterly exhausted, wiped out from the whole experience. In fact, so destroyed is he in body that he actually dies there at their feet. And so Tolstoy asks the harsh question, how much land does a man need? And the answer, of course, is 6 feet by 2 feet. That's how much land a man needs. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world if all we're doing is heading towards the crematorium, which is all we're doing, isn't it? That's why at the dinner party you're not allowed to talk about death, because it's real. And the last thing we want at a party is reality. The issue is not just money. Look down at verse 29. It's home. It's family. It's lands. It's houses. It's any vestige of self. It's any vestige of thinking that you can save yourself. Jesus was teaching in verse 15, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter into it. It's a gift that children receive. Total dependence upon God is the only way to goodness, is the only way to enter into the kingdom of God. God must be God, even especially in your salvation. And so you must let go playing God in your own life. The reality of this challenge is seen in verse 22. For disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. My rich young friends, if you do not give up all and follow Jesus, you have no place in the kingdom of heaven. For look at the fourth point, the fourth remarkable thing, the remarkable implications of what Jesus is saying. You see, Jesus goes on to talk to his disciples in verse 23 and says how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And in verse 24, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle. There's no wall somewhere in the Middle East that has a camel shape to that. You know that myth? It's a myth. Jesus is saying it's easier to pick your teeth with a huge log. It's easier for you to walk backwards up the Gherkin. It's easier for you. I mean, it is impossible. You can see that's what he goes on to say. He says with man, it is impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. With wealth comes independence. The confidence that I do not need my parents anymore, that I do not need the government and its all its various pensions. I am wealthy enough to look after myself. I do not need God. You do. The assurance that most wealthy people have is that they deserve their wealth. Survey of American millionaires found that 98% of them had inherited their wealth, but they all think they deserve it. Wealth gives you the independence that gives you the ability to get things done, and with it the deception that all is well with the world and that you can do whatever you want to do, but you can't get into heaven. To let go of all and to follow Jesus, this is really difficult for those who have things. It goes against the grain of everything we've been taught, of everything we've worked for. When churches mention the idea of giving, thank you very much, brother, for talking about it this evening with us so candidly, freely and honestly. As a visitor and outsider, let me tell you, he was being a little polite. When churches talk about giving a 10% of our income in Christian ministry in the plate, well, what are you on, 20K? Is that the kind of figure that young graduates start at? What does that mean, £40 a week is giving you a tithing? Tithing is not sacrificial Christian giving, that's old legalistic Jewish giving. You're not even giving at all generously if you're giving £40 a week, those of you working at that kind of stipend. Salary. You haven't even started. And people usually get nervous when they talk, you hear about 10%. The first question they want to ask is that 10% of net or 10% of gross? Which by definition means I don't want to give. And I'm not generous. Ridiculous, silly question. Very kind to be able to show us how we can give an extra £9 or something like that a week, £9.50 was it, just by a little bit of sacrifice. Give first and live within the means of what's left over. Because it is all God's if you are God's. It's all God's if you are God's. It's interesting, when you start giving generously, you'll be astonished to find out how little you can live on. You'll be astonished by it. The standard of living in our society and your society has grown enormously in the last 30 years. It's one of the things I've noticed. I come here every year or so, or every second year, have been since 1983. The standard of living in Britain has gone up astronomically since 1983. People were giving generously back then when they couldn't afford what you can afford today. You just look at the cars that are out there. Back here in 1983 when I arrived here, you were all driving old bombs, rust ruckets they were, eaten out, all those little three-wheeler cars that used to run around, etc. You don't see any of them today. Out in the roads around Britain, I've crisscrossed Britain for the last month, I haven't seen any old bombs, I haven't seen any rust buckets, I haven't seen any old cars, and I've yet to see a three-wheeler. And I've been looking, because they were such ridiculous death traps of things. People are all driving new cars these days. The highways are better, the roads are better, the clothing is better, the food is cheaper. You're way ahead. Has your giving increased with your wealth? If you're not giving twice or three times as much as the students were here back in 1983 when I first preached from this pulpit, then you're not keeping up with inflation. Oh, I know there are student fees and things like that. But people are often surprised by how much others are given. One church I knew had a large Perspex box at the back. And that's instead of passing the plate, they just gave a box. That's what happens here, isn't it? There's a box. You know where the box is. I presume it's not large in Perspex. But in that one, it had to be Perspex so as to stop people stealing. And there was an old man came and saw me and he said, look, all these young men and women around here, they dress so poorly. I'm always concerned about their wealth. But he said, I keep seeing that they've put $50, as it was in Australia, $50 notes and $100 notes into the box. I don't even have any of them in my wallet. Who are these people that give like this? They look so poor. But in fact, they were so generous. Because in the gospel of Jesus, they were so rich. For a generous person is by definition rich, even if he is given all his money. Learn where true wealth is. I remember one rich young ruler who was converted, going to church for the very first time. There was a church that passed the plate and he reached in his pocket for coins. and the student next to him reached into his wallet for a large note. My friend was astonished, embarrassed, and challenged, and from that day on has been giving large amounts of money to Christian ministries, churches, and worthy causes. It had never crossed his mind that having given himself to the Lord, his wallet went with it. It's often said the last two bits of a male anatomy to be converted are his wallet and his right foot when driving. But if we're going to take Jesus seriously, we must give ourselves. And if we give ourselves, that is all of ourselves. Our time, our energies, our mind, our voices, our friendships, our lives, our money. A friend of mine went babysitting, looked in the house they were in, nice house. They just noticed there were some CDs there, and some CDs, and some CDs, and some CDs. And they said, actually, there were 300 CDs there. I don't know how much they cost in Britain, but in Australia they're about $30 each. How much is the average good CD around here in Britain? How much? How much do you pay for a CD? Yeah, £10, that, £20, okay. What's 300 of them? You're sitting there with £6,000. How many CDs can you listen to at any one time? How many do you need? I mean, have you ever heard of the radio? Which choice of music do you have that there is no radio station that ever gives it to you? And why have you got such perverse taste? Where is this need to have all these CDs? What is this about? What does it profit a man to gain all the CDs of the world? It's ridiculous. Unthinking ridiculousness, isn't it? Because we don't buy them out of the box, we buy them one at a time. Over years. Oh, I must have that. You ever bought a book or a CD and then found when you got home you already had it? I have. That just may say something about having a senior moment. See, Jesus is not talking of tithing or of being generous. He's been talking about giving our whole selves to God. That's why it's so difficult for the rich. That's why it's impossible with men. It's easier to thread the camel. It's impossible with men, but it's only possible with God. God alone is good. God alone gives eternal life. There's nothing you can do to achieve the kingdom of God, to acquire eternal life, to impress God. With Jesus, we're no longer to see our lives, our possessions as ours. We are to give Him everything. That is, becoming a Christian is signing a blank check on our lives and waiting for Him to fill in the details. It may be we're farewelling our children on the mission field. It may be our family deserting us because of our faith. It may be giving up our lucrative career and going on the mission field ourselves. The implications are enormous, but notice the promises. In this lifetime, we will miss out on nothing. We'll receive a hundredfold, says Jesus down verse 30. All that we have forsaken. And in the age to come, we will have eternal life. But notice the barb in the promises there in verse 30. You'll receive the hundredfold time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecutions. For remember, we have taken up the cross to follow Jesus. Well, this passage is a tough challenge to anybody. Not intellectually tough, it's not hard to understand. In fact, that's the problem, it's all too easy to understand. It's personally, spiritually tough. For it challenges our notions of morality and its importance. It challenges our notions of self and our achievements. It challenges the very basis of our materialistic society and its values and its lifestyle. It says the whole answer to the inheritance of heaven is in God, for he alone is good. It was the good God who out of his goodness sent his Son into the world to die for our sins and to rise again to give us new life. Salvation is all of God and nothing of us. Until we give up saying ourselves, we will never find God or salvation. We must deny ourselves. You want to say, well, deny ourselves what? Everything. You've got to deny ourselves. I am as dead because Jesus has died for me. And take up the cross, persecutions will come, and follow him. Until we find God's salvation, we'll never know the values of this world. For what does it profit a man to gain everything if he loses his soul? Find your soul, you will find the values of life. Well, some of us here aren't Christians, are we? Actually, some of us even thought we were until we came tonight and heard this. Some of us aren't Christians. What are we going to do about it? Tonight, pray to God that he will change us, because we can't do it ourselves. With us, it's impossible. But not with God. He can do it to you. And some of us are Christians. And what are we going to do? Well, the problem with living sacrifices is they keep on trying to climb back off the altar. So we wrote a blank check, we signed it and we gave it to him, and we keep on trying to take it back to fill in the details. I didn't mean, friends. Leave it with him and accept whatever he means. Tonight, because it's the giving night, I've talked about money. And frankly, that's the simplest, easy one, isn't it? I don't ever want to come into this church again and hear that the giving has dropped in the last year. Or that you're short of money. Can't have this many Christian people in a church and be short of money. That's absurd. I hope you're embarrassed. You should be. Make sure you fix it up. I hope none of you give change. Give seriously. Give often. Give by, what do you call it, electronically. What's the method here? Standing order. So to make sure that your money comes even when you're away on holidays or work. But fix this up quickly and don't ever let me hear you embarrass your treasurer like that again by having to give such a speech. I'm an outsider. It's got nothing to do with me. I'm your brother in Christ. It's got everything to do with me. It's just easier for me to tell you the truth in an Australian fashion. So, Christians, fix this up quickly now, this week on that regard. But let's come back to those of you who are worried about not being Christians. What are we going to do? I'm going to lead you in prayer. That's what we're going to do. I'll pray it slowly for you so you can meditate in your mind, think about it. And if you want to say amen at the end of this prayer, say amen and do something about it. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. Of living without you. And I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose again from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Friends, if that is your prayer, God will forgive you because his own Son has died that you'll be forgiven. The assurance, the contract is written in his blood. And if that's your prayer, he will change you. For he has risen from the dead, he rules the universe, and he will send his Spirit upon you to change you. So if that's your prayer tonight, why don't you tell it to the person sitting next to you or to a Christian that you come with? And if you're not sure whether they're Christian or not, well then, the two of you better go and talk to someone else about it, hadn't you? But don't leave the building tonight without having fixed this matter up. If you know no one else to talk to, come and talk to William, and he'll direct you to one of the staff members who'll help you. William, now that I've ruined your whole evening's meetings by going so long, we're going to sing, aren't we?
And we're going to sing from the sheet here. It's a great response to what we've been hearing. Take my life and let it be.